Heavenly Father, we are grateful to you for the opportunity to gather here, the privilege of studying truth, and the assets necessary to acquire this knowledge through the mentorship of the Holy Spirit. We're grateful to you for providing all of these assets. Your logistical supply is endless, both for spirituality as well as for our physical logistics as well. And therefore, we utilize these things this evening as we seek to pursue the high ground. It is our prayer that what we do here this evening will contribute to our spiritual growth. And we lift our prayer in Christ's name. Amen. What we're doing is taking a look at the development of right man, right woman. This came into view in Genesis 2:18, where we read, "The Lord God said, it is not good for the man to be alone. I will make him a helper." And the word for helper is azar, and counterpart would be the best translation. And especially when you add the next word, suitable for him. The word suitable is negeth, and when you take into consideration its prefix corresponding with, then what you come up with is a counterpart responding to Adam. A counterpart responding to Adam. Now what Adam had done is spent a little time naming the animals. That was one of his first assignments in the garden. And as he did so, he noticed them filed by two, male and female, of each of the species. And as he did that, he noted the compatibility between the two of each species. And he noticed as the naming process went on that there was no one compatible with him. And therefore, he assumed himself to be alone. And where the Lord had said consistently throughout the creation process, after each day of creation, meaning restoration, he would say, "This is good." But on this occasion, he said, "It is not good." And therefore, there was the need for a partner that was compatible with Adam. And so we've taken up the origin of the right man, right woman principle. And the origin has to do with some foundational principles that are revealed in this passage. And these principles emerge from the first family, the first husband, the first wife, the first corporate relationship in human history. In Genesis 1:26, the Trinity decreed to create the souls of mankind in their image, and in verse 28, to do so in male and female genders. And immediately we find the divine arrangement that the Lord knew that the man would be alone and therefore provided a solution to the problem ahead of time in omniscience and, of course, the fact that he has the omnipotence to do it. Jesus Christ discerned these things and made arrangements for this. And therefore we read in Genesis 1:26, "Then the Lord God said, let us make man in our image." The word man there is Adam, and it has to do with the human race. We noted that when Adam, or Adam as it is in the Hebrew, is without the definite article, it means the human race. But when you add the definite article, ha Adam, it means one individual personality. And in this case, it is the man that we call Adam. And so verse 26 is the divine decree to create the human race. And verse 27 is the divine decree to provide a female partner for this one man, ha Adam, Adam. Therefore, the physical creation of our original parents occurred in a sequence. First of all, there was Adam, and then there was the woman. And the account of the former is recorded in Genesis 2, verse 7. "Then the Lord God formed the man." And there we see Ha Adam. This is the individual we know as Adam. "And he did so out of dust from the ground, and then he breathed." The word there is nafak, and it is to blow into the nostrils the breath. And the word for breath is neshama, and it indicates selection. Now we have a diagram that we can amplify that with. It's called the origin of human life. And several things go on in this process. You will note that when there is a person, this is post-Adam obviously, when a person begins to develop in the mother's womb, it is classified as biological life, and that biological life is under mother dependence, and it could not survive outside the incubation of the mother up to a certain point called viability. Viability, therefore, is an extremely important issue when discerning where life would begin for a fetus. And this is something that is under constant debate in this country. We don't engage that debate. We just simply note what the Bible says, and everyone can make their own choices as a result of that. But when there is a fetus, you have the development of biological life. And so at the moment of physical birth, three things are going to happen. This is perdurition. This is the delivery. This is where the fetus exits the womb of the mother. And when the umbilical cord is severed, then several things occur simultaneously. Number one, biological life switches from mother dependence to God dependence. And if after having severed the umbilical cord, if the child does not begin breathing on his own and therefore surviving outside the womb on his own, then God dependence has not occurred, and that is called a stillborn. But when the baby breathes and therefore is operating independently of the mother's womb, he now functions under God dependence. God supervises that child's life from that point onward until the day he dies, whenever that happens to be. Second thing that occurs, soul life is created immediately and imputed to biological life. Justice of God does this. This individual has been selected, has been switched over to God dependence, and in order for this to move forward, there must be soul life as the life force, the spark of life that ignites biological life into human life. And so soul life's imputation is extremely important at selection. Thirdly, you have Adam's original sin imputed to the body, specifically to the DNA's sinful nature. So justice imputes Adam's original sin to the sinful nature. And therefore, you have human life has occurred, and it is under God dependence. So we note these principles. Soul life plus biological life equals human life. Human life plus Adam's original sin equals total depravity. And therefore, we are born both physically alive and spiritually dead. Now, this was not the case for Adam. And this is a very important part of our discussion as we move forward. We have the breath of lives being imputed to Adam at the moment of his creation. This is selection. This is neshama. And then we have lives, breath of lives. It is plural of K, C-H-A-Y. Therefore, it speaks of the fact that when Adam received life, he received life that was both physical life, which was obvious, and spiritual life, which is invisible. He therefore was a man who became a living being. And that process, living being, the result is nephesh, and it indicates the trichotomous human life of body, soul, and spirit. This means that Adam was created perfect. He had a perfect body. He had perfect spiritual life. He was in fellowship with his Creator. Therefore, he was trichotomous, body, soul, and spirit. Resuming our study now at point 11. This is the true origin of the species. There is a rumor, there's a lie, there's a concoction that was developed in the middle of the 19th century by none other than Charles Darwin. And he wrote a book entitled The Origin of the Species. That's the brief title of it. And he had all of these ideas from looking at rocks and fossils. And we've pretty much disproved his notions in our studies. For those of you who accept the concept of sola scriptura is scripture alone, and therefore what the Bible says is absolute truth. It may be depended upon for your decision making, for life, and for practice. And when science or any other notion comes into conflict with what the Bible reveals, then it is science or the one who holds the notion who has the problem of veracity. Darwin, however, was correct when he asserted that man originated from the earth. However, it was not by means of natural processes over billions of years, culminating through natural selection into Homo sapiens. That is not the way it occurred. It was a process that took some time, but obviously it was a very short period of time. It occurred on the sixth day of restoration. The day is 24 hours, day and night, 12 plus 12, 24 hours. So that was day six, and a short period of that sixth day is when the creation of Adam occurred. Point 12. Now, Jesus Christ used the existing materials which He created in Genesis 1:1 and molded them to form the first member of the human race, who was Ha-Adam, or Adam. And the word, the creation verb here for Adam is Yatzer, which means he was molded by these materials. These materials were molded by the Lord in order to produce Adam, the human being. He then selected him to physical life and to spiritual life. And we see on the board what occurred after this, the first child or children of Adam and Eve, went through the process you see on the board and subsequently down to the last person born today. This is the process of being selected into the human life. You are physically alive, but you are spiritually dead and in need of the Savior. 13. According to Genesis 2, verses 8 through 13, the Lord then established an area in which Adam would be supplied with all his logistics. And it was named Eden, and the garden which Adam called home was developed by the Lord in the east of Eden, a region through which flowed the Tigris and the Euphrates rivers. Now, we're going to note that the headwaters, let's put in Anatolia here, and then you have the Levant, and then you have the northern part of Africa, and over here you have the Tigris, and then you have the Euphrates, and they merge up around Basra, and then they go into the Persian Gulf. It is up here in what we would call eastern Turkey. It's where you have the headwaters of the two big rivers here, the Euphrates and the Tigris. And then it says in Genesis, it identifies these rivers in the context. Now, there are two other rivers, and the archaeologists and the geologists and all of the experts have no way of figuring out which of the tributaries are referenced here. There are quite a number of tributaries that come into each of these rivers along their very long courses. So, which of these many tributaries, even if there may have been others at the time, rivers change. And as far as their flow pattern is concerned. Now, you see a lot of this, by the way, they're called oxbows. The Mississippi River has quite a number of them that run all the way from where its headwaters are up in Minnesota down to the Delta region in Louisiana. And you see these little lakes that are shaped in a horseshoe fashion, and that was where the erosion actually cut that off, and the river churned and charred its new course, and it left this little lake over to the side. So it's hard to decide where a river's flow was 7,000 years ago. So we do know that the Bible indicates that two of these rivers are the ones that exist today, primarily in Iraq, and those are the Euphrates and Tigris rivers. Now, the headwaters for these two rivers, as I've noted, originate in Turkey. And the route of the Euphrates takes it through Syria and across Iraq to the point where it emerges with the Tigris just northwest of Basra. The Tigris meanders out of Turkey and flows east of the Euphrates to this point of convergence. So you have a portion here that Syria is involved to some degree with Euphrates. And then the Tigris, most of this is in Iraq. And there's a merge up here. Basra is just south of this merging point. So somewhere between the headwaters along in here, down to here, somewhere in this region is where you find Eden. That's why I drug you through all of this. So since the garden was placed in the east of Eden, then we can surmise that the origin of the human species occurred in the region between Elazeh, Turkey, and Basra, Iraq. We have no idea where. It could have been all of it or part of it. Point 16. After Adam's creation, by the way, I told you that because there are people who are trying to decide where man originated. Now, these are the guys that subscribe to evolution. And they've identified North Africa. They've identified Central Africa, Egypt, and other places. They won't go to the Bible and get a geologic fix on this thing. It has to be along the courses of the Tigris and Euphrates rivers, according to the Scriptures. So if they would look there, they'd probably come out a lot better. Point 16. After Adam's creation, The Lord planted this garden and caused a wide variety of fruit-bearing trees to spring up. And He then assigned Adam duties and responsibilities in the care of the garden. We note that in verses 8 through 15. 17, the lone negative mandate occurred next, prohibiting him from eating from the tree of the knowledge of human good and evil. This was the challenge to free will. There had to be a challenge, for the whole issue of the appeal trial was to see if creatures who were less intelligent, less capable than the angelic creation, but equal with volition, could withstand the challenge. And if they could not, would they be willing to make an adjustment which the fallen angels refused to do? Man, of course, was challenged by this tree of the knowledge of human good and evil. And ultimately, Eshah was suckered in by the slick-tongued rascal of Lucifer himself, who as an Av demon functioned inside the serpent, which was quite a beautiful creature at the time, and was apparently one that was well known to Eshah. Whether he was her pet remains to be discussed, but nevertheless, she was very familiar. The animals were tame. They did not have fear of man as they do now, and she could walk up and pet any of the animals in the garden and consider them to be pets. And certainly the serpent must have been one with whom she was familiar. And therefore, Lucifer decided to indwell this animal and speak through him in his deceit of this woman. Therefore, the knowledge of the tree of human good and evil, all of that emerged with the temptation to become as God. You will know what God knows, and the reason you can't eat from it is He doesn't want you to have the same intelligence that He has. That was too much for her. She couldn't stand it. And in verses 16 and 17, you see the prohibition. And it is in chapter 3 that you see the fall. Point 18. It is in verse 18 where the Lord observes that it is not good for the man to be alone, and thus he is in need of a helper. Verse 18 of Genesis 2. Then the Lord God said, "It is not good for man to be alone. I will make him a helper, and that is suitable for him." And that helper again is a counterpart responding to him. 19. Beginning in Genesis 2:19, the Lord creates in pairs, male and female, all the vertebrates. We're talking mammals and birds here. Vertebrates are the ones who are mentioned in this context. And these are in addition to those created in Genesis 1, verses 24 and 26. The latter were dispersed throughout the earth, as noted in that context. And it is important to take note that in the Lord's creative acts on day 5, the sea creatures were formed after their kind, and the birds were created after their kind. You can see this in verses 20 and 22. On day 6, the Lord created domestic animals after their kind, reptiles and smaller animals after their kind, and the wild animals after their kind. Chapter 1, verses 24 through 25. Now, this phrase brings the animal kingdom into contrast with Homo sapiens. This is in direct opposition to the teachings of evolution. The idea behind evolution is that we all began from some primordial goo. And out from that came something like an amoeba, and you know the drill after that. Everything worked its way up to the present form of advance. Now, note how this defies entropy. Entropy says in a closed system, things are going to become more chaotic as time moves on. Things wind down. Under the evolutionary concept, things get more sophisticated, more organized, and better, more functional, more intelligent. It shouts in the face of the second law of thermodynamics. Yet somehow, this reverse process that defies physics goes on in the mind of the evolutionary individual, the one who subscribes to that. But after you look at these verses, you see that the Lord took the time to describe after their kind. Each species has its own makeup, its own DNA, its own way that it's put together by the Lord. And there is no crossbreeding. There is microevolution, as it's so called, but there's not macroevolution. You can have microevolution all day long within the species. That's how you get racehorses. That's how you get show dogs. That's how you get this, that, and the other, cows that give more milk and so on. You do that in the vegetable kingdom where you crossbreed in certain ways to have more harvest and so on. I'm not an expert on that, but you're certainly familiar with it as I am. And therefore, people are able to examine these things and they're able to crossbreed in such a way that you get better tomatoes or better strawberries, things of this nature. But the strawberries remain strawberries. They do not become pears. They do not become grapefruit. They're always strawberries. And the cows don't become horses. They remain cows. They just give more milk. This is the idea of microevolution. There is no macroevolution, and we know that from this passage that identifies several species and says after each, after their kind. So each category of beast was created after its kind. There is no macroevolutionary process that has caused one-cell amoebas to, with time and chance, develop into the various categories of animals, birds, and ultimately humans. This is a myth. This is ludicrous. This is not even logical. And on top of that, it is opposed to biblical revelation. And to magnify that, point 23, they're all created as separate species, each with male and female genders for the purpose of being fruitful and multiplying. You see that in chapter 1, verse 22. Now look at point 24. Paul, in his dissertation on the resurrection body, which we noted on Easter morning, chapter 15 is the most intensive and involved passage regarding the resurrection body in Scripture. Not to say that there are not other passages, but this one goes almost 60 verses on one subject, the resurrection body. And so he examines it from several viewpoints and standpoints. And again, we're going to see in this verse that he's going to use the concept we noted on Easter Sunday of the debater's technique. In his dissertation on the resurrection body in 1 Corinthians 15, he addresses this subject with great clarity. Here's verse 39 of 1 Corinthians 15. All flesh is not the same flesh. Now he's going to clarify that. But there is one flesh of men, another flesh of beasts, and another flesh of birds, and another of fish. Now, what is he saying? That there's a different DNA for all of these, and you can't crossbreed. What would it say here? Beasts with fish. A cow cannot breed with a trout. A California condor cannot breed with a man. Although you would question whether on some occasion that hadn't happened. Point 20. This distinction becomes clear to Adam when the Lord assigns him the duty of naming the animals in the garden. Creatures in pairs, male and female, are paraded by, and Adam, after observing them, names them. That this is one passage you read over very quickly, but this tells you that Adam, the day he was created, had a vocabulary, he had a functional language, he was intelligent, genius category, he was able to analyze, come to decisions, and therefore take action. This is a dog, this is a cat, this is a rat. And they all paraded by in pairs, and he named them after analyzing them. He was a super intellectual individual. You don't find many people one day after they came into this earth with the ability of naming things. And he named the entire animal creation that marched by. 21. It was in this naming process that Adam noticed the affinity that each creature had for its mate, and there was not one of them that was, quote, after his kind or after his flesh. After his kind, Genesis, after his flesh, 1 Corinthians, both of which indicate that there is a tight-knit group of species. And each one may have microevolution, but they cannot crossbreed because the flesh is different. Now, they have all of these charts that they will give you when you study the animal kingdom. And if you're in the same line, in other words, I assume that your collie could breed with a coyote. I would imagine that could occur. But your collie cannot breed with your hamster. That's the point. So Adam is the only person alive in the category of Homo sapiens. There's only one of those where there's at least a pair of the others. And he has observed that there was not any creature that was a counterpart responding to him. All of these animals marched by. There may have been some primates involved. I assume the monkey kingdom was there. And as they marched by, he was not attracted to them. He was thinking, ooh, how ugly. I don't see anything there that I'm attracted to. So he's thinking, I am alone and I want to stay alone if that's the best you can do. So he stayed alone in the garden and he had no affinity for the ape variety. None. We know it from this who tells us so. So Adam was created as federal head of the human race. He is the one who is responsible for all of us. Whatever condition we're in, Adam is the one who got it started. So he's the federal head. He was the one who was given power over planet Earth. He was the one who was offered the dominion principle. You are to rule. You are to subdue. And therefore, what was provided was planet Earth and those things that occupied it. We have a storehouse available to us. The storehouse is planet Earth. It contains our logistical supply. We, therefore, are given rulership authority over it. We are to subdue it for our benefit. We are to go and mine it, extract from it, grow things from it, whatever is necessary for our logistical supply and our advancement, we are to do. We are to do it in good conscience. We are to do it with great responsibility, which means we are accountable to the Lord for how we do it. We're not to be wasteful. We're not to flaunt things. We're not to use them in an improper fashion. But as long as we use it for the progress that is designed for us to pursue, then this is exactly what we should do. And we should never suppose that there's not enough. For there is enough, even if it's misused. God's not caught napping on that one. We will have all the logistics we need until He moves into Operation Kablooey at the end of the Millennial Kingdom. There will be enough. So this is something we must always keep in mind. So dominion was granted to him. He had plenipotentiary authority over all the earth and all its living creatures. But despite of all this, he was not complete. 24. Part of the human psyche is love. And it is the most discriminating system of thought in existence. There is nothing that should be, properly understood, more discriminating than the concept of love. You should love a very few people in your life, in the concept that we're going to describe. You should love only one wife. There should be only one person in all of human history that you could assign your love to as it's directed toward a spouse. That's your wife, if you have one. And of course, this love is developed before marriage. That's how people get engaged and decide to hire preachers and ship captains and what have you. Nevertheless, this is a process that develops, and that love is directed toward one person. Then there is love for God. There is only one God. In fact, we're mandated in the first commandment, there is only one God. Do not worship any others. I'm a very jealous God. I will become very upset if you therefore go into idolatry, mental idolatry. And then you go to the second commandment, and that prohibits the result of mental idolatry, which is a prohibition against physical idolatry, the bowing down to idols and what have you. This is prohibited. So love for God is directed only toward one personality. Three personalities, one essence, three personalities. God the Father, God the Son, and God the Holy Spirit. Love can only be directed toward those objects when you reference God. Only one woman when it comes to marriage. Only one man when it comes to marriage. Now there are friends, and therefore there can be love for friends. And we're going now in our study as we move forward to define love in these various categories very briefly, so that we can see what it really was that Adam was missing. There was no one that he could love. That was missing. And God decided that he would prepare for him someone who was compatible and responding to Him with that same love. So part of the human psyche is love, and it is the most discriminating system of thought in existence. People who say they love everybody, they are diminishing, they're defining love down. They can't do it, not the way that love is properly defined. Love includes attraction to others with whom one has affinity, respect, admiration, devotion, awe, and passion. There must be affinity, respect, admiration, devotion, awe, and passion. 25. Such a disposition is rightly limited to an exceptionally small number of objects and under a very narrow set of guidelines. You just are not expected to love everybody. Now, there is a problem-solving device called unconditional love, and we'll get to it. But unconditional love depends on you, not the other person. It depends on your integrity, your virtue, and your ability to manage another person's personality without getting out of fellowship. That goes all the way from your wife, unconditional love does, all the way from the wife down to the casual acquaintance that you've run into maybe once or twice in your life. You should have unconditional love when you watch the news. There are people there who try to cause you to get out of fellowship just by reporting on the news of the day. And if you respond to that negatively without having unconditional love for the people, then you will find that the news broadcast will drive you up the wall. These people that you allow to get you out of fellowship, they do not qualify in any shape, form, or fashion to destroy your spiritual life. Only you can give them that power. So such a disposition is rightly limited to an exceptionally small number of objects and under a very narrow set of guidelines. So first of all, personal love is conditional. You love someone personally, it has to be conditional. It places emphasis on the object to which the love is directed, and personal love can be sustained only so long as expectations are met. So here's you, and here's the other. And in the middle is love. So you would say, I love you personally. And that places the emphasis on the object. You're directing personal love toward this person. Now, what caused you to have personal love toward that person? There had to be some attractiveness. There had to be possibly affinity, respect, admiration, devotion, awe, and passion. Or one of those or a combination. There are other words we could put there as well. But something had to attract you. If someone has a very obnoxious personality, calls you every name in the book, you don't like the way they look, walk, part their hair, speak, nothing about them attracts you, you're going to have to switch from personal love to unconditional love on that person. There's a lot of people you're going to have to do unconditional love on most of the people in the human race. But you find a sweet thing. And you find her and you say, I think I love her. And you'd like to hang out with her and you date and you do the process and all that. And finally you decide, I do love her. And you tell her, I love you. Now, there's two ways to look at this. I love you puts emphasis on the object, and that's personal love. And you're willing to say that. And so you finally get married. And you're looking over at her, and she's just exactly what you'd always dreamed of. I love you. The object gets the emphasis. Therefore, the love is based on the attributes and the assets of the object. Now, what happens when expectations are not met? What happens then? Personal love is going to suffer here because the personal love is dependent upon the assets of the object. So now what do you have? You have a person who is disillusioned. Disillusioned with it. And disillusionment leads to mental attitude sins, then sins of the tongue, and then wife beating, etc. Divorce, separation, then the children, what are we going to do with them? That's when everything depends on personal love. And as long as expectations are met, everything is fine. When they're not met, that's when the problems begin. Therefore, this love affair must begin by saying, I love you, with emphasis on the subject. And that this requires personal integrity. And therefore, when expectations are not met, then this person has the integrity to switch from personal love to unconditional love, and he can ride this out. Or she can ride it out. This would save a lot of marriages. Personal love is conditional. It places emphasis on the object to which the love is directed and can be sustained only so long as expectations are met. Once the object fails or disappoints, then the subject becomes disillusioned, and personal love is converted to emotional sins such as anger or jealousy, vituperation, hatred, et al. There's a whole cluster of sins that erupt on this occasion, and it can go on for years. 26. The proper way to express this is not, I love God. Oh, excuse me, we better do 27. Consequently, the only object that can sustain personal love is one that is perfect. So when you say, I love you, and put the emphasis on the object, then the object has to be perfect for it to have any virtue. And we just explained you can have personal love for someone, but that person doesn't necessarily possess perfection. And therefore, the virtue ultimately has to be in the object. He must be perfect. And if he's not perfect, then it has to come back to the subject and integrity has to take over. So if you're going to put the emphasis on the object, and that object is qualified, it has to be perfect. And therefore, there can be virtue in this kind of love. The only object that can sustain personal love is one that is perfect. Therefore, personal love is properly directed only toward God the Father, God the Son, and God the Holy Spirit. Personal love that has virtue can only be directed toward God the Father, God the Son, and God the Holy Spirit. Now point 28, I guess it is. That counting device, I'm getting sick of that thing. We've got to put a stop to this. The proper way to express this is not, I love you. Let's put emphasis on the I. You do not say, I love God. Whoopee-doo. I love God. There are people who would say that, by the way. I love God, putting the emphasis on themselves. The proper way to express this is, I love God. The emphasis on the object. I love the perfect God. And that is a virtuous love. It is recognition of His perfection. It is recognition that He is the supreme being. It is recognition that He is the authority to whom you must submit. And it's an authority you willingly desire to submit to. The reason is you've recognized His perfection, His integrity, His righteousness, His justice, His love for you. We love because He first loved us. When these things are recognized, there's reciprocity back. And I love God, with emphasis on Him, is reciprocal love. And that reciprocal love is based on a knowledge of who and what God is. And once you know who God is, then you can love Him personally with virtue because you recognize who and what He is. This is, therefore, a personal love that is valid. Whatever the number is, I have 27. When love is directed toward people, then that love must emphasize the person doing the loving. When love is directed toward people, then that love must emphasize the person doing the loving. That is the subject. This is unconditional love, which chooses to ignore any of the failings of the object, but rather continues to love the object based on personal integrity. Parents must perfect this technique, beginning on the day they're born. It will intensify until they become card-carrying professional terrorists at age 13. And then, when they approach college and begin to move out of the house, they are members of the Taliban. Now, that's overstating the point, but the point is this. Your children have volition and they have free will. Many young people have passed through this church, from lap babies all the way up through graduating from college, going off and getting married, having children, and moving elsewhere. Some of them have stayed with doctrine. Some of them haven't. All came out of Christian families. All of them. They matriculated here. Many of the families still do. Some have moved on elsewhere. The point I'm making to you is this, is that part of soul essence is free will. And some people believe the truth as it's presented in the gospel, and some do not. Some reject the gospel of Jesus Christ. That is why free will is here, to see who will respond and who will reject as part of the appeal trial. You cannot, no matter what you do, beat the gospel into anybody by verbal harangues, embarrassment, wailings, demonstrations, whatever. The thing that witnesses to a child, no matter what the age, as it grows up under your roof, the thing that witnesses to a child with regard to his spiritual life is grace orientation, respecting the fact they have the right and the free will to say no to the gospel of Jesus Christ. And when they see you react to that, then that is coercion. And that is not grace. And you have to understand that some people grow up without accepting Christ as Savior. It happens. It happens every day. You have unrealistic expectations if you believe every child born into this life is going to grow up to be a believer because they're raised in a Christian home. They are not. Your job, however, as a parent, is to love them unconditionally. And the best unconditional love is to accept the fact that they're unbelievers the day they're born and to treat them that way. Treat them with unconditional love. Do not love your children personally. They will destroy you. Your expectations will not be met if you believe your children are perfect. They are not. And they will demonstrate this to you in many glorious ways. Unconditional love, therefore, would say to you, this child is an unbeliever, and I have to in the spiritual life, I have to demonstrate total grace toward this child's soul. And you begin by introducing them to God. God's in heaven. He loves you. And He does. He loves the entire human race unconditionally in the sense that He has given a gift to every one of us. It is a free gift of salvation through faith alone in Christ alone. Everything you say to a child about God must be positive. God loves you. He wants to help you. He wants to provide for you. He wants to protect you. He wants to give you blessings and rewards. The only way you can get these things for an everlasting basis is to believe in His Son, Jesus Christ. And however you phrase these things, that has to be communicated in a grace-oriented way. Never coercion. If you coerce them and they believe in Christ, then it goes to crap later on. And I have seen it happen. I don't know what goes on in the homes, but here's what I have observed. I'm not blaming anybody because I don't know. I'm just saying everybody has free will. That's all I'm saying. But children who have talked the talk in this church, once they were out of the home, they did not walk the walk. And that's okay. There are more of those than there are of the other. It's just the few who believe in Jesus Christ. So the job of the parent is unconditional love. And to present God in a very positive way and to present the Lord in a very positive way until they get to that age of accountability, and grace will win that victory. But you pray for your children's souls every day because they're not saved until they're up of, it varies per individual, but around 9 to 12 approximately is about the time that their mentality is so wired that they can understand abstract thought. They don't do abstract thought at first. They believe in the Easter Bunny. They believe in Santa Claus, believe in the Tooth Fairy, believe in Jesus Christ. They say yes to all of those. But it's not abstract thought. And when they can tell the difference between Jesus Christ as a real individual and the Easter Bunny as a fabrication, when they can discern the difference between those two, then they're in abstract thought, and then you can give them the gospel and you start pounding that away. And there's nothing wrong with giving the gospel ahead of time. Just browbeat them with the gospel, because there's something very positive about that. And one of these days the pieces will fall into place so that they get it. They get it objectively without coercion, and at that point they can use their free will to say, well, I believe that or I don't. But if they're given the truth as children, as they grow up and as their brain develops and the wheel tracks are broadened, then when they get the truth and it falls together for them logically, then they're able to make a good, clear decision, and they're more apt to believe in Christ than otherwise. But still, never forget, they have free will. It could go the other way. Well, when love is directed toward people, then that love must emphasize the person doing the loving. This is unconditional love, which chooses to ignore any of the failings of the object, but rather continues to love the object based on personal integrity. That means that you are the one who has to have the integrity, not the object. Object has none, or doesn't display it at the moment. So you have to have it. And that's unconditional love. If you have to love your spouse unconditionally, and we all, God knows, they have to, the wives have to love the husbands unconditionally the majority of the time, I'm sure. And the men, on occasion, have to love their wives unconditionally. But the desire in the household is that they each might be able to love each other personally. And that when situations, incidences, exigencies occur, that each has the integrity to switch from personal love to unconditional love and ride that out. That's the objective. And it takes doctrine to be able to do that, a grace orientation, doctrinal orientation, unconditional love, which is supported by personal love for God, which is reciprocity. That comes before. If you don't love God first, you'll never properly love anybody else. 29. Think. No, it's 28. All have sinned and fallen short of the glory of God. That's a flat fact. So keep that one in mind when you start loving people. No man is going to find the perfect woman. No woman is going to find the perfect man. But God, in His wisdom, has so designed His plan for the human race that each man is assigned one woman who is perfect for him and is a perfect target for his unconditional love. I love you, with emphasis on the subject. I love you, and I'm willing to love you unconditionally from now on, till death do we part. And you can rob banks, pillage cities, become a serial killer, whatever. Unconditional love. And you see this demonstrated from time to time on the news. You'll have a guy who's robbed 15 banks and killed 80 people in the process. And you see the mother interviewed. Well, how about Fred? Did he behave this way as a child? Oh, no, he was a nice boy. And I don't believe, for the life of me, it can't be him. Fred would never have done anything like this. What is the mother saying? I don't care what he does. He can blow up New Jersey, and I still love him. And that's fine. Mamas get to do that. You can murder people, and mothers will still love you. But that's about the only person. Nevertheless, they will. 29. God also, in His wisdom, has so designed His plan for the human race that each woman is assigned one man who is perfect for her and is a perfect target for her unconditional love. Now, if you'll get down unconditional love, and you should have it, we're making application here to the first family and some things that are going to spin off from that. But our overriding subject, I hope you will recall, is what is wrong in our society today with regard to what is being taught children. They're being taught sex education regarding the physical, and none of these spiritual concepts are being taught. Love is eros in the sex education classroom. E-R-O-S, eros. And that word is not used in the New Testament. And do you know what eros is? Physical sex. Not used. Not in the New Testament, to Koine Greek. Never. It's not a subject that is addressed. What is addressed? Philos, agape. Those have to do with mental attitude forms of love. And that must come before eros. And if you don't have that, the eros is going to fade because expectations one of these days will not be met. You bank on that. So God in His wisdom designed the woman to where she's going to have a perfect guy for her. Now what I mean by a perfect guy for her and a perfect lady for the man, out of all of the people in the human race that are alive at the time you become nubile, which is the best for you? The only people you can choose from are those people who are currently alive. And assumedly, approximately your age, unless you're one of these geezers we see on TV that just married these 20-year-olds. What was the 20-year-old thinking? I understand what he was thinking. I don't get what the 20-year-old is thinking. That's love, beloved. But of all of the people from whom you get to choose, out of the whole world, it's just a select bunch of people, approximately your age, and probably in your neck of the woods. I believe that primarily that's what college is for. That's why you send your daughters and your sons away to college. That's where you find out who you're going to marry. They go there, they start dating somebody, they go to a fraternity party, things begin to move around, and therefore there's love, beloved. And then they begin to date, and then they get engaged, and they get married. So the question arises, who were they married had they not gone to college? Well, I don't know. It's divine decrees there. That's iffy history. But it's usually someone that you associate with. And every now and then you have a thing where you run into somebody out in San Diego on a vacation. That happens, I know. And what God's in it, you say, fine. That person was brought to you. We see in the concept in this passage that Isha is brought to Adam. He didn't have to go looking, searching, dating, thinking up lines. He had to do nothing. He stood there collecting dust, and she was brought to him. And that's exactly the way it works. So if you believe these things as a young person, all you have to do is grow in grace, so you can become the person that God wants you to be, so that you can then be introduced to your right person. What if your right person is spiritually mature, and you're dumber than dirt with regard to doctrine? Is this going to be a marriage made in heaven? What if you're advanced and your right person is dumber than dirt? And you have to wait till they get up to speed. Or if you're the lady and you're the one that's spiritually advanced, and then you marry a guy who don't know squat, you therefore have to submit to the spiritual leader of the household who knows nothing. Nothing. Knows nothing. And therefore, you, by default, become the spiritual leader of the household. What are the children going to be taught? How are they going to be trained with regard to their faith? How do you introduce them to God? Does the father do it, or you have to take over this? A lot of things that need to be considered. Yet in the schools, they teach the process and the procedure of physical sex, and none of these things are mentioned by law. And I'm saying that qualifies whoever's involved in these kinds of curricula to come under the scrutiny of that Millstone Committee. And we'll pick this up on Thursday evening. Heavenly Father, we're grateful to You for the power of the Word and the privilege to study it. And it is our prayer the Holy Spirit would motivate, encourage, and challenge us regarding these things as we lift our prayer in Christ's name. Amen.